Let's turn this morning to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. And here's where we'll be going today in our next three sessions. We'll be completing in the text through chapter 5 and verse 2. And coming down the items are simply looking at the general statement that Paul has made, and the statement he has made has been put off the old self, going back to verse 22, and put on the new self. And that takes up 4:22 through 24. 22, that in reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old self. And then verse 22, the opposite side of things, you put on the new self. Then you come down the listing where Paul becomes very specific in regard to those things. And item number one, which we've already covered, verse 25, therefore laying aside falsehood, put on truth, 4:25, and that's a specific item about the old self and the new self. The old self has to do with falsehood. The new self has to do with truth. And they're specific items. He moves from our relationship to truth to verse 26. How does anger fit in? In what sense of the word is anger part of the old self? And in what sense of the word is anger part of the new self? 4:26, which we also covered. Third, and these really follow item by item. Verse 27, do not give the devil an opportunity. So the devil or Satan is brought into the picture. How he is part of the old self and how he is to be treated. Four, our relationship to property. 4:28, let him who steals steal no longer. And then really this verse breaks into two parts, relationship to property, 4:28a, and that is where we stopped last time with our relationship, latter part of verse 28. Let him who steals steal no longer, but rather let him labor, performing with his own hands what is good, in order that he may have something to share with him who is in need. And that's where we need to begin this morning, with the detail of our relationship to work. 4:28b. Now, looking at 4:28b, notice the way it does not read, and many times understanding what is said is arrived at by understanding what is not said. So let me read it in a way that indicates what we might think it would say. Let him who steals steal no longer, but rather let him labor, performing with his own hands what is good, purpose, in order that he may supply his own needs. In other words, work for your own living to supply your own needs. But notice that is not the purpose of work. The purpose of work is that he may have something to share with him who has needs. And therefore, the purpose of work is to have extra. And I'll put parenthetically here to be sure to make the point. To earn extra or adequate. And notice that the point he is making is not the purpose of work is to earn adequate. So we scratch it. The purpose of work is to earn extra to help others. Or we could look at it in a different way. Human viewpoint, divine viewpoint. How God looks at work, how we may look at work. Human viewpoint, making a circle and letting the circle represent all of our work. the human viewpoint on work is to meet our needs. Plus, whatever. And when we talk about meeting needs and we're talking about material goods, material wealth, generally speaking, when we talk about our needs, we talk about needs plus adding a lot. And I think it's generally a characteristic, and it's, don't say in a critical way, generally a characteristic that many times in older age, a person may have $1 million, but the major concern is what? Which will happen first? Run out of money or I die? And therefore, this can become a great concern. But this is human viewpoint on work. And then if you happen to have extra, you may work in some giving. Divine viewpoint, and the way we're looking at this verse, includes within the whole work circle two things. We work in order to meet needs, plus extra to give. So that giving is not something in addition to our work. And if we make enough in work, we will do that. It is included within work. It's part of the purpose of the whole thing. In other words, as a believer looks at his income and his work, he wants to be able not only to meet what he needs, and obviously his family and those associated with him, but he wants to have enough to be able to do something else. And that's within his whole work ethic, if we can put it that way. It's his whole way of looking at how we work. And you can see how this diagram fits into verse 28. Let him who steals, steal no longer, but rather let him labor. I'm using the word work, and we really need to do something with that, because the word that is translated work is not the normal word for work, such as ergazo or ergon. It is a word kapiao or kapos, K-O-P-O-S. And there is no way you can get around the use of that word without getting into it the word exhaustion. It does mean, and if you look in any standard Greek lexicon about the word that is translated here, labor, it is to the point of exhaustion. It simply means that effort is put forth till we're genuinely and thoroughly tired. The biblical view on work essentially is this. Most of man's time that we're given is designated for work. We generally think of work within small parameters. We think of work as 5 days, and then we again limit that to usually 8 hours. And how we arrived at 5 days and 8 hours a day, I'm really not sure, nor do I know how you would find that out. But whatever it is, we have limited that, and it may be fairly modern, I suppose. I think probably most of us have grandparents or great-grandparents who are on the farm, and working 5 days a week for 8 hours a day was that wasn't even work to many of them. But at any rate, within our framework, we think 5 days, 8 hours a day is work. The biblical concept is, remember in Genesis, 5 days shalt thou work, two shalt thou rest. Notice that is not the proportion. Biblically, is 6 days work, 1 day given in the Old Testament, rest. And if you follow that through, the rest is for what reason? The rest is to recuperate for more work. The purpose of rest is more work. We really, in our country, do not have a biblical viewpoint as far as work is concerned. Now, again, work does not have to be limited, obviously, to a job, but it does so the way Scripture looks at the investment of our lives. Our investment of our lives is to be, and notice our translation does pick up in verse 28 with the fact that the word for work, they have translated kapas with what? Labor. And that's good if you get into the idea of labor. God is a sign that the investment of human life will be in labor, recognizing that in that labor there's exhaustion and therefore a need for rest, and the proportion is 6-1 as far as the scripture is concerned, and the rest is ordered to recuperate for more work. Perfect illustration, Acts 20:34. So that the man who is teaching this really did live it. According to Ephesians, the believer is to work to the point of exhausting his physical resources, allowing recuperation time, obviously. I don't know about you, but looking at this, I don't know that I've ever worked hard enough 6 days to require a whole day to recoup. So I'm not preaching at you. Yes, I really can't say that I've ever worked that hard. Maybe some of you probably can. But if I have, I don't recall it. And not only do I not recall it, but it's certainly not a normal practice, because I like to preserve myself for lots of fun. And again, I think within this is God is not trying to say that life is to be a drudge. It simply is saying if this is God's will, then we ought to find our maximum joy within the context of working in that particular manner, because this is the way God has made us to function and to operate. And I think, and I only drop this as a comment because it's out of my field, but isn't it amazing how long some people who work hard live? You see them up in their 80s and 85 years old, just absolutely working. Probably for most of us, put me out on a farm, I don't think I could do a day's work, could you? Up at sun up and just to sundown, I probably would never make it past the first time. But nonetheless, this is a biblical concept, and it may begin to show us that from divine perspective how we've gone astray from what God really intends to be. But notice Acts 20, coming down to verse 34, an excellent, excellent illustration. Paul himself, who spoke the word, says, verse 34, you yourselves know that these hands ministered to my own needs and to the men who were with me. Notice Paul worked not just to meet his needs, but to meet more than his needs, more than adequate for his needs, the men that were with me. And everything I showed you that by working hard in this manner, you must help the weak and remember the words of the Lord Jesus, that he himself said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. So if we've never followed this work pattern, it could also be very well that we've never experienced the joy and the blessing that's involved and the depth of meaning that's involved in Christ's words. It's more blessed to give than to receive. And that is all premised on having this kind of view of work. More blessed to give than to receive simply means that whole thing is within the idea of earning for others, is within the concept of our work ethic as a believer. And when we operate in this way, and we might put it underneath this circle, in connection with this, there's a special promised blessing. If we will adapt and work under that type of work ethic. Okay, let's get away from that one. What is that? Reworking of Christ's words? You shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free, but first it makes you miserable. Oh, this is the truth concerning work ethic. Number 6. Old self, new self. Part of the old self is a wrong use of the tongue. Part of the new self is the correct use of it. Chapter 4 and verse 29. Back to Ephesians. Notice, by the way, the correspondence between the word good found in verse 28 and the word in verse 29. In verse 28, to read it one more time, Let him who steals steal no longer, but rather let him labor, performing with his own hands what is good. Now carry that word good down to verse 29. Let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification. And so the first point we might make between the word good in verse 28, is just to note the correspondence of doing good in both areas, and verse 29 also talks about doing good. And the correspondence between the two is this. In verse 28, we're to be good in works. In verse 29, we are to be good in words. And so Paul is really expanding what he said. I want you to learn how to work what is good. But take that further. And in verse 29, he's going to begin to settle down and specify our words, and that will come down through verse 29. And then, finally, we could add verse 31, which goes back to the root of everything. What you do, what you say, really ultimately goes back to what? Goes back to what we think. Goes back to attitude. And 31, 32 will have attitude. Verse 31, let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, slander be put away from you along with all malice. And while we're not there yet, and we will not get there till tonight or maybe even Wednesday, because we want to take verse 30, the Holy Spirit, and develop that out in a fuller sense or a doctrinal sense. But in reading verse 31, and I hope in going through these verses you do read ahead, so we'll know what we're coming to. Notice in verse 31, you've got six items. Bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Six items. Now, in studying the verse, the first thing we'd want to obviously ask in looking at those six items is, are they progressive? Is there any progression in these words? In other words, let's say there's no progression. If there's no progression, is Paul just saying item, 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 item? Or is he saying you move from this item and it develops into this item? Is it just a listing, or is there progression? In other words, is bitterness, will it lead to wrath, and wrath to anger, and anger to clamor, and clamor to slander? Is that his idea? And as we study those words later, we'll find the answer to that is yes. It's a progressive attitude. But looking at verse 31, do you see something else unusual about the six items? See if you catch it. Looking at the six items, does it look like a listing, or is there something there that strikes your eye is as unusual in the listing of six items? Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. What's unusual? You see it, don't you? Is one of them arranged differently? Something different about one of them? Are we sleeping or dumb? Both. Notice, malice gets isolated, doesn't it? They're all connected. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. So malice is going to have a special place. I'll say nothing about that right now, but malice will have a special place. Basically, malice may be a little bit strong in translation. The word basically means ill feeling, just bad feeling. And we'll find out that the place that that has, that they are progressive, and that malice or bad feeling has a special place in the listing, but we're not ready for that. Now, I simply want you to see the flow from good works, and now good in words, and then finally he'll come up with attitude. So verse 29, let no unwholesome word. And that is a key. What is an unwholesome word? The word unwholesome And I believe you have it in your margin, do you not? Literally is what? Rotten. It's an appropriate word for rotten apple, rotten onion. Why would that be an appropriate word for what words can do? What a rotten word can do? What happens if you've got a bushel of some kind of fruit and one of them is rotten? What's going to happen? Obviously, want to get the rotten one out of there because it's going to rot the other ones. And therefore, Paul uses an excellent metaphor, is rottenness does not tend to contain itself. Rottenness tends to communicate its rottenness, and therefore the word rotten, the very Greek word rotten, saporos, means rotten innate and rotten in the sense that it communicates. It's innately rotten and it communicates rottenness. So then, to use his metaphor, let no innately in rotten word or rotten words that tend to make other things rot proceed from your mouth. One of the typical ways of describing a thing is to describe its opposite. And notice Paul does that right here. What do you mean by unwholesome, rotten words? What are rotten words? How do we define them? Well, we're not left to define them. So the way the rotten word is described, it is defined by good words. It's the method of definition that a kid may use at Christmas time, trying to find out what's in the package, and mom or dad's not going to tell them what's in the package, but they can say, and always work this angle, will you tell me what it isn't? It isn't underwear, is it? No, it's not underwear. Scratch that one. It's not socks, is it? Scratch that one. And through process of elimination, you come to arrival of a very positive thing. And Paul is going to do this here, and he's going to do it by giving us three things that make up good speech. So let no rotten word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word that is good for edification. Three things. Number one, wholesome words have good purpose. And that's found in the word edification. According to the need of the moment, good speech has good purpose. It has good timing. And third item, that it may give grace to those that hear. It is, and I should have good speech. Good speech has good purpose, good timing, and good benefits on the other. Therefore, this would be wholesome speech, and unwholesome speech would be that which does not do this. Slander doesn't do it. A lie doesn't do it. Etc., etc. All of those things would fit out here, and Paul would put the metaphor over all these things. They're rotten because they do not contribute. Which is slander, gossip would go out here. Defamation, any of those things would go on the outside. And this is then verse 29, let no rotten word proceed from your mouth. Notice all of these verses assume one thing, that we're in control of our life. It all assumes volition. When he says, don't let a wholesome word, it means that your mouth doesn't rule you, it means you rule your mouth. And all the way through, verse 26, anger means anger does not control us, we control it. And our view of property is controlled by Scripture, not by ourselves. And therefore, all of this assumes that we are truly in control as far as our life is concerned. Now, notice in the midst of these, and this is where we're going to be spending
a good deal of time today is the relationship to the Holy Spirit. Relationship to the Holy Spirit, chapter 5, verse 30. And what number are we at here? 6, number 7. This is our relationship now to the Holy Spirit. And whenever we look at any verse or any statement, we always want to note what it assumes. And there are several assumptions that come in verse 30. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit. Assumption number one, they are indwelled. Your relationship to the Holy Spirit, He is there. You are indwelled. Indwelt. Two, since He can be grieved, the Holy Spirit is personal. And we'll want to work mainly in our next session today in the area of the personality of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit, in the fullest sense of the word, has all the attributes of personality. Intellect, volition, feeling, emotion. And we will see how personal it is. We'll notice an interesting little grammatical phenomenon in the New Testament is that the word Spirit is neuter. And we inevitably, in grammar, will have an antecedent to a neuter word will be neuter gender. Antecedent to a feminine word would be feminine gender. Antecedent for a masculine word would be masculine. It's interesting, however, that the word pneuma, spirit, Holy Spirit, which is neuter, in numerous cases, is preceded by a masculine antecedent. It would like be preceding any neuter word with something in a masculine gender. If you say Carol, this would be redundant, but if you say Carol, he went to town, we normally would understand Carol to be a girl, but we're so used to agreement in gender that if you said Carol, he went to town, you would probably take Carol to mean what? Carol to be a man's name, and probably assume that it's spelled, what's a man's Carol? C-A-R-R-R-R-O-L-L, or Carol. All I can remember is that he makes a chili mix, right? I think he's a race car driver named Carol, or first name, or whatever. At any rate, that's not the point. But the point is, we want to establish and note very much how personal the Holy Spirit is. And in verse 31, what's the other assumption? You were sealed. They are indwelt. The Holy Spirit, let's make it parallel. The Holy Spirit, he assumes, indwells. The Holy Spirit is personal. And third assumption, he assumes the Holy Spirit has sealed them. Doesn't argue these points. Doesn't try to prove that he's indwelled. Does not try to prove he is personal. And does not try to prove that he has sealed it. Those are all assumptions that come down in the context. Now, setting up for our next lesson. If you were looking at the Greek Testament in the original, the words, the Holy Spirit of God, would literally leap off the page. Because, literally, here's the way this looks. The Holy, the Spirit, the God. Underscore each article. So notice Paul, looking at it from the viewpoint of the way he wrote, is obviously making an emphatic, strong statement. And he said, do not grieve against the Holy, the Spirit, the God. And it's sort of like he is jabbing or underlining each one, and thus this will become a very focal point, and it's where we want to move in in our next study, and we'll probably spend two studies on this. What do you mean? And why does Paul underscore? This is the Holy One, the Spirit, the God. And we will develop this into what the New Testament teaches concerning the Holy Spirit. Father, we're thankful today for your truth and your word. We pray that these items that represent the new self will become present in our lives. May we recognize they're matters of command and therefore should be serious object in the Christian life. In Christ's name.